Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here today. Now, see, this is my kind of summer right here. We can stay like this all season long. That would be great. But, you know, it's a great day. It's a great day to be here. And I just want to thank everyone for all of your prayers. And it's just good to be back in your midst and just to see everybody here today. I wanted to read some scripture to you here this morning out of James chapter 4 that God really pressed on my heart over the last several weeks. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We don't know what a day holds. That's why it's so important that we live this one for God's glory. We live it like it's our last, because it very well may be. And if you have your soul solidified in the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have anything to worry about. I told one of the doctors, I think Ray Dennison heard me, I said, don't worry about it. If you lose me, I know where I'm going. You know, he kind of looked at me like, it's okay, we need to do an examination and, you know, CAT scan when we're done here with the heart. But it's just confidence in what Jesus Christ has said, amen? We're blood bought by him, and we stand as his children because of his promises. Let's just begin our services here today in an attitude of prayer. We want to welcome everyone here, but more importantly, that we welcome Jesus Christ here in our midst as well as into our own hearts. So just if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes, and just in the quietness and the stillness of your own heart, pray to the Lord here this morning. Lord Jesus, we come into your throne room today, not in arrogance, but only in the freedom which you provide. Thank you, sweet Jesus, for that privilege. And Lord, we come together now not in a name of our own, not in a name as a church, but in the name of Jesus we are bound together and we come before you today. Praise that holy and sweet name, that all-powerful name, that eternal name, that saving name. Father, I pray that that name and that name alone would be exalted today. May we all be bound and knit together in the unity of your Spirit. Have complete control here today. And we ask again for your holy fire to fall and reign here completely sovereign as you are this day. In the name of Jesus the Christ, our Messiah and Savior, our King and our Lord, the God of this church, the one true living God. Amen.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honey. to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Come before the throne of grace and mercy and power. We join the angels that are already in chorus there today, and we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Father, until that day that we are there for eternity, I pray that that would be the cry of our heart. Father, may you be exalted here today. For in the name of Almighty Jesus, we pray all things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Children, we're going to dismiss you to Children's Church. The rest of us, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to be here this morning, resuming our study. Man, it's good to be before y'all again. I missed y'all, and I love y'all. I appreciate, and Beck and I, the prayers and the cards and the balloons, especially the meals, and everything that y'all have done for us, and the deacons, just been such a blessing, overwhelming. We're going to review just a little bit here. It's been a few weeks now since we've been in the book of Acts, and just as a reminder of what it is that we've studied so far and where the apostles have come, remember, this is Paul's second missionary journey. And so just to kind of backtrack a little bit here, we can go ahead and bring that first map up, and we see where this originated, and we look at everything, where they had gone. We started out here, and they went back and visited the places. You have Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and then you have Antioch, okay? And then they went through this region, and remember, this is where the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to these places here. And so they went on across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. And that is where they encountered a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a seller of purple. Now remember where Lydia was from. She was back down here in Thyatira. Okay? Make no mistake, she went from here in her business. You think she took the gospel back to her hometown? You better believe it. And of course, while they're there in Philippi, remember then they encountered a demon-possessed girl. And she was the one who followed him around and was causing some chaos there. And it says, Paul, greatly annoyed after many days, turned. And I could just see Paul, can't you, greatly annoyed, going, you know what, I about had it up to here with this demon. But he cast the demon out. That was where her masters got upset because they were making some money off of this, her ability to tell the future. And so they got all bent out of shape, and that was where Paul was imprisoned. And remember, we studied that at midnight. What do we find in Scripture what Paul was doing? He was praying and singing songs to the Lord. And we talked about the things that should impact our life in the midnight hour and all the time. And then a great earthquake hit, and that was where all the jail cells opened up, and the jailer was getting ready to kill himself because that was the punishment of the day. Okay, if you let your prisoners escape, you were put to death. But Paul cried out and said, don't do yourself no harm. He said, because we're all still here. And we talked about what an amazing thing it is that other prisoners, in the middle of the night when the jail cell is opened up, that they heard something and were drawn so deeply into what Paul was saying and doing, they stayed put. And of course, then Paul ended up in the Philippian jailer's house that night, and all of his house got saved. And of course, the next morning, where do we find Paul? Back in prison. And we touched on that. Why in the world after, okay, if I'm in jail and the earthquake comes and I'm out of there, I'm going, I don't think I'm inclined to go back. But this reflects Jesus Christ, does it not? Paul willingly said, look, man, I know what the punishment is. If we're not there in the morning, we're going to go back. We're going to go back into the jail cell. God's not done with us here. We love you, and we want other people to know that. We want other people to see the love of Christ. This is what Jesus did. He willingly took on a burden, if you will, a bondage of sin for you and me by going to the cross. And so Paul goes back into the jail, and that was where they came to their senses. I think there's a lot of things that went on that night, but they came and they said to Paul, "Hey, look, can you go ahead and leave quietly?" And Paul's like, "I don't think so." And so, they went and they released them, and they had a time of worship and praise there with Lydia and her household. And then so they moved on from Philippi, and they came down here into the region of Thessalonica. And that's where we got into Acts chapter 17. And where was it that they began their ministry there in Thessalonica? In the synagogue. And it says that he went in there and he reasoned with the Jews. And he started talking about the things of Scripture. And some of them believed, but some of them didn't. The ones who didn't, it says they got some cohorts together of evil men. And they came there to Jason's house, because that was where the apostles were staying, and they were wanting to drag the apostles out, mainly Paul, and take them before the judicial council there. And of course, they weren't there, so they ended up taking Jason. And so that's where, okay, from Thessalonica, the brethren there got together and said, "Look, it's time for you to leave," and they left at night. Now, why do you think they left at night? That was the only time they could get out without being killed. Okay, they were detested. So then they came into Berea. And Berea, it says that they went into the synagogues again. And we touched on, seriously, man? You know, don't you remember what got you into the hot water to begin with back in Thessalonica? But we see here that this continual pattern of the apostles was continual persistence. Continual persistence was their continual pattern. They never stopped. They didn't allow threats or some difficulty or some bad hair days, if you will. They didn't let that deter them from their God-given mission. They kept going. And so they went back into the synagogue there. And what does the scripture say? It says these people were more fair-minded, or in the Greek, it means noble-minded. Why were they more noble-minded? Well, it says they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true or not, the things that the apostles were telling them. And we talked about, you know, we would all be well off if we would approach the word of God with this same mentality. Don't come into God's word with these presuppositions of what it means or we know everything. We come in there with an open mind and an open heart, a softened heart, and say, what does God's word say? And then apply it to our lives. And this is why they were more noble-minded. And of course, there were many things that were going on there in Berea, okay? But once again, they face opposition. Now, keep the map up there for just a moment. And there in Acts chapter 17, you drop down. This is where, just as a reminder, it says in verse 12 of the things that were going on. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Folks, look back at our map. They had run them out of Thessalonica. And they left at night to go to Berea. When they heard back in Thessalonica what was going on in Berea, it wasn't good enough that they had run them out of their own city. They came to Berea to do the same thing. You see the heart of hatred that is represented here? They couldn't stand it. I think also one of the things that kind of gouged them, see, they left at night, so they didn't know where they go, but where they went. But once they got word that they were in Berea, they're like, "Oh, you think you're going to get away from us?" And so they come here to stir up the people, to stir up the crowds. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew? He says, "You will be hated by all." Why? "For my name's sake." You can talk about God all you want to. When you mention the name of Jesus, all of a sudden people become uneasy. He said, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." Look back here in Acts chapter 17, now in verse 14. "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there." So they stayed back in Berea, and we talked about because there was work that needed to be done. Paul now leaves by sea, comes down the coast here, in between this little island we have here, and he comes down here to a little place called Athens. You know what this is? Athens what? Yeah, we're in Greece. Rome. We're stepping out of Clinton into New York City. Okay? You know, very interesting. I just want to make mention of this very quickly. As I was preparing for this and going over this again in my notes this week, there is a family that visited with us last summer, the Negeru family. Emmanuel is his name, and his wife and his children, who are missionaries right now in this very area, right there. We don't support them yet, but we need to keep them in prayer, and you should hear the things that God is doing. Open-air evangelism. Just what Paul was doing. They're on the streets, handing out the gospel, engaging people, talking about the things of the Lord. I'm going, he gets it. And he said, yeah, not everybody will listen, but they're coming to Jesus by the groves. It's awful similar to what we see going on here. You see, because these people are confronted with the reality of desperation. And when they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they start looking and understanding, this is what I need, because what the world has to offer and what I've been going through right now is meaningless and shallow. And I don't find peace, and I don't find joy, and I don't find a contentment. But this message of Jesus, the riches of Jesus Christ, when they hear it, they're going, that is what I'm missing. And they're coming to Jesus Christ. So this is where the Negro's family, Emmanuel and his, I believe, three young children, they just had a little baby. And this is where they're ministering. This is where Paul was, and he goes ahead of Timothy and Silas as they stayed behind there in Berea. And then look there in verse 15. So those who conducted Paul, that is, who embraced Paul and took him where he needed to go, brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Father, we come before you once again. May your name be exalted. May your truth be heard. May your servant hide behind your cross. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. So we talked about, just to kind of step back for a moment, those in Berea were more fair-minded. And why was that? Because they received the word of God with all readiness. They were willing to listen to it. And they searched the scriptures daily. And I began to think, what kind of an impact did the gospel message have on Paul? And of course, we're going, well, obviously, from the jump, we see that it turned him to Jesus. Hold your place here and go over just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And Paul, as he's there before the Jerusalem mob, you know, I hate to spoil it for you, but not a lot changes as we go through Acts, okay? Paul stirred up the crowds everywhere he went because of the name that he carried. But he's standing there in Jerusalem. And listen, Paul gives a description to them. He's giving a bit of his testimony about who he was. Remember, his name was Saul of Tarsus before becoming Paul, before he came to know Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul describes himself as he was before he encountered this gospel, the good news of Jesus. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. This is very interesting because Gamaliel is a historical figure, one of the greatest philosophers that ever lived, especially in that day. This is who Paul learned from. He was no dummy. Okay? Paul was very, very intelligent. And he says, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, this is before he got saved. Isn't it amazing to see that there are some people who they can be zealous for the things of God without knowing who God truly is. You can be zealous going to church. You can be zealous reading scripture. You can be zealous about a lot of these things. And you're going, but I don't know Jesus Christ personally as my Lord and Savior. This was Paul. And of course, he's saying, I was raised in the legalistic doctrine of the strictest sect of Judaism, is what he's getting at there, okay? And then he says, look at what he says there. He says, I persecuted this way, talking about the way of Christ, the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, you know what Paul is saying? He goes, if you don't believe this is who I was, he said, ask those that are around us right now, because they're the ones that I went and got arrest warrants so that I could go into these places and arrest anybody who carried or professed the name of Jesus. And I brought them in chains to their death. Men and women, this was Paul before he accepted Christ. And he goes on to describe the impact that the gospel had on him. And he also describes this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. But we see, obviously, just the fact that Paul, it's just night and day, the impact that this gospel message had on his life. But it didn't just impact his life unto salvation. It also impacted how he approached ministry. This man went into city after city knowing they were going to reject his message, knowing that they hated him, knowing that they would try to kill him. And he kept going back. I'm going, Paul, bro, I love you and everything, but at some point, you know, my dad used to tell me this, Zach, you don't got to be a rocket scientist to have common sense. You know, and I look at some of these things and I'm going, Paul, you gave him a chance, you know. I mean, he goes back, remember, to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He went back there on his second trip on his way out. Those were the places, do you remember, is back in chapter 14 there? What was it that happened when he was in Lystra? Well, the people there from Antioch and Iconium, and that's a great distance away, okay, they came down to where Paul was there in Lystra. They found him, drug him out of the city, and stoned him. They thought he was dead. And we looked at this. What did Paul do when he came to? Gets up, wipes the blood off, and walks back into the city. I'm going, all right. Either you're the most stubborn, y'all think that the nurses thought I was stubborn and hard-headed. I'm going, you should hear about Paul. But it wasn't so much that he was stubborn, okay? He was dedicated, he was committed, he was soft-hearted. And he saw the same message that God had given to him through Jesus Christ and goes, these people are me before Christ. They need what I have. And so he went back and he gave it to them. He constantly did this again and again, and now, after being chased out of the city, he comes to Athens, a modern-day New York. Okay, I mean, it's hustling, bustling. It's busy, folks. It's hopping. And just look at everything that Paul was surrounded by and everything that he had gone through. I mean, he had been run out of the cities. He had been mocked. He had been imprisoned. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. And he comes to Athens with all these people. And he's surrounded with all forms of different sin. He's surrounded by the immorality. He's surrounded by people that don't know who he is. They don't know his face. He hasn't been there yet. And from a human perspective, we're looking at this going, hey, Paul, I wouldn't blame you if you just want to take a day off. I wouldn't blame you if you just want to kick back, take in the sights. I mean, after all, looking at things, he also, in verse 18 there of chapter 17, it talks about that he was surrounded by the philosophers of the day. Okay, we know what Rome was, very intellectual. They held education at a high level, okay? And so they were no joke either. And look at everything that he was surrounded by in that light. Paul was the minority here. And ultimately, you start looking at this. I mean, could you imagine Paul saying, you know what, I'm going to wait on my buddies, Lord. I'm going to wait till Timothy and Silas get here, and I'm going to take a breather just for a minute. I need a rest. I need a break. And we need to rethink this game plan, God, because if you haven't noticed, this isn't going real well here. I keep getting thrown in prison. The synagogues are running me out. I'm having to be snuck out down the wall, different things at nighttime. I'm having to take boats down. We need to rethink our strategy because this is hard. I mean, this is what Paul is surrounded by. And what was it that Paul did? Look there in verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. In the Greek, the word provoked, it means pained in the spirit, to exasperate, to irritate or provoke to a high degree. Why was Paul moved like this in his spirit? Why was he provoked? Okay, now, I want to make a distinction here. It's not the same Greek word that we encounter when he came across the demon-possessed girl, where he was greatly annoyed. That's more of a frustration. Here, we have this idea that a provoking, he's being stirred deep in his soul. He's being agitated. Why? Well, it says there in verse 16, it says, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. In the original Greek, given over, that phrase, it means they were given under. Or the most literal interpretation, they were swamped under. You know, I can't help when I was reading this and studying this and looking at our world today, I'm going, there is a lot of people, both believers as well as unbelievers, who are swamped under by the cares of this world. We're swamped under with our idols. An idol doesn't, as we talked about before, it doesn't have to be a graven image like a statue or something like that. An idol is anything that comes before God, anything that's more important to you in your life than God. That's an idol. And we are swamped under so often. And yet we still look at the world and we look at many of the things that are going on in our world and we see them that they're swamped under and all the lifestyles that they're living and it doesn't really provoke us. Doesn't exasperate us. But I want you to notice something here, that the provoking that Paul went through, he didn't just snarl his nose. He just didn't shake his head. His provoking in his spirit led him to action. Look at verse number 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. His provoking of his spirit, his painting in his spirit led him to action. Do you know we're all called to action as believers of Jesus? What kind of action does God call us to? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're supposed to be the salt and the light of the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. We are called to be holy and to come out from among the world and be separate. But the one that I really want to look at here today, and this isn't an all-inclusive list as to what we're called to be, okay? But I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 4, go ahead and hold your place and turn over there, what it is that we are called to be, what it is that we're called to live like and act like and look like as believers. Now, for the sake of time, I want to go over some things with you there just to highlight. Beginning in about verse 17, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And he tells them about what the new man, that is, once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. You know, this is one of the things that I've said oftentimes. We have a tough enough time as it is in the world, being believers carrying the name of Jesus, without the people who claim the name of Jesus who act like the world. Either start living the life of faith that we claim or stop claiming his name, please. Okay? I've heard that over the last 3 weeks so much. You know, I've heard of a pastor, or I've heard of a priest, or I've heard of a believer, I've heard of a loved one. They said that they were a Christian, but they never acted like it. You know what? They're right. But look at what God's word tells us here. Paul says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now look at this. "Who being past feeling." You know what past feeling means in the Greek? Apathetic. Paul's saying, stop being complacent as a believer. That's not what I've called you or what God has called us to be. And he says, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Then you drop down to verse 25 and he gets a little bit more detailed. "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor." Verse 27, "don't give place to the devil." Verse 28, "let him who stole steal no longer." Verse 29, "let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." You know, one of the things, just real quick, I don't want to get off on a sidebar. Too many believers, especially in the church, we think that what goes through our mind needs to be spoken right then and there. No. Sometimes it just isn't necessary at all, and it certainly isn't necessary because you know what edification means? To build up. Next time you go to say something, no matter what context it may be, and just think, is this necessary, and is it going to build this person up? And it says here, you know, don't speak those things, only those things that are necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a choice. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's the example. All right, verse 1 now. I'll start preaching another sermon and forget where I'm at. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Remember, we're looking at this, what we're called to be, what action we're called to be, okay, and what action we're supposed to take. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You look at these things, you know what Paul is saying there? And people talk about this, and this is just the straight truth of it. You're going, so if we do these things, that means that we lose our salvation, we're not going to heaven? No, that's not what Paul is saying, because we know once we're saved, we're always saved, bound by the Spirit of God, okay? What he's saying there is, if you act like this and live like this and practice these things, I don't care what you say. There's no way you're really a Christian. That's what Paul's getting at. I love how he's politically correct. Then he says here in verse number 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, who would try to deceive you with empty words after what he just said? Oh, no, you're okay. Oh, no, it's okay to live like that. Oh, no, it's okay to act like that. Oh, no, it's okay to be that kind of person. Oh, no, it's okay to think that. No, it's not. That's a deception of the liar Satan himself. It comes right straight from the pits of hell. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, here's the first verse I really want you to jump on. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Okay. So just like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that passage there, we're supposed to be separate from the world. Remember, not better. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? I'm not better than any of you. I'm not better than anybody outside of these walls, but I am saved by grace through Jesus. Praise God. Okay? So he says here, we're supposed to be different from them. Don't partake with those things. Don't act and talk like the world. If you're a Christian, then talk and act like Christ. So then he says in verse 8, this is when he really gets wound up. For you were once, past tense, darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Remember, we're going back to what else we are called to be as Christians in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. That we're supposed to be light and salt of the world. Okay? And he says here, you once were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable in the Lord. And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, here's your second point, but rather expose them. Now, let me just touch on this. Some of your versions may say reprove. That's the same thing. Reprove. I'm going to reprove to you and re-show to you the truth of God's ways. I'm going to reprove to you and expose to you and show to you that the way that you're living in the world is not acceptable according to Christ. I'm going to reprove to you. I'm going to expose those things in which the world says is acceptable that according to God's standards, they're an abomination. And here, Paul is saying that we're not just supposed to come out from amongst the world and be different, but according to God's word, we are also supposed to expose the things of darkness. How do you expose something? By being quiet. You don't. If you can't illuminate darkness by covering the light. You can't flavor something by withholding the salt. We are not just supposed to not be partakers of the world. We're supposed to expose them. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, that the light of God, the light of the gospel that shines through us, it exposes, it makes manifest the things that are done in darkness. That's why a lot of people who are living in darkness don't like being around the people of light. Not that we should be judgmental. Don't, now hear me. This is not that we sit there and be like, where were you last night? I was praying for the ninth time yesterday. You know, that's not the kind of attitude we're supposed to have. But when they come around somebody who is genuinely in Christ and the light of Christ shines out of us, it starts exposing those things and it's going to make them feel uncomfortable. I would dare say this. If there is someone in your life who is an unbeliever and they're too comfortable around you, you might want to check that light. Okay? You might want to see just how much salt you're sprinkling into their life of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, when someone who is living in sin is exposed to the things of light, the light of Jesus Christ, it is going to reveal to them, I don't live like that, or I don't do that. Why are they different? Too many believers, I would dare say the majority of biblical evangelical fundamental Christians would look at the things that are going on in our world and would agree that they are shameful. That they are a perversion and a warping of what God has intended how we're supposed to live just as human beings. But unfortunately, too many of those same believers have believed the deception and the lie that just being quiet and turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to the things that are going on and just shaking our head, just being in disagreement in it in our hearts and in our minds is okay. It's enough. It's an acceptable reaction and response to the things of this world. And I'm telling you from God's word, it's not okay. Silence is the enemy of truth. And it's one of the reasons that our world and our society is in the mess that it's in, because the church has grown silent for too long. And one of the reasons we don't want to be bold, one of the reasons we don't want to say anything, because deep in our minds and our hearts, we're going, I'm not living the life that I'm supposed to. Shame on us. That we would allow active sin in our life to barricade our light, to darken our light, to keep the flavoring, the salt, from affecting someone who needs Jesus Christ. If that's the truth, then get our hearts and our minds right with God so that He would work through us as He has commanded us to. You say, what's the big deal? What's so important about the voice of truth? Look at this. Proverbs 1, 28 through 33 and Zephaniah 1, 12, complacency is deadly and the wrath of God is inevitable. If we really believe that and understand that, we would be talking a lot more. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, it says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, if we hide our light to the ones who need it most, they're the ones who are suffering. They're the ones who aren't being shown the things that they need most. But the one that I'm going to read to you, you don't need to go there today, but in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the day of the Lord is fast approaching. I want to read these verses to you here out of Romans as Paul talks to the church in Rome, and to the Christians, if you will, in Rome. And he says, and do this in verse 11. And you go, okay, do what? Well, you got to go back and see, right? Context. And very briefly, what he's talking about in verses 8 through 11 leading up to this, what he's saying here is, we're supposed to love as Christ has loved us. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. If we truly love people with the love of Christ, we're not going to be quiet. Even though we know that our message is probably going to offend them or they won't agree with it in some degree, we're going, that's not the point. The point is that we need to give them what it is they need, whether they want to accept it or not. And he says, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. You know what Paul is saying? Wake up, church! Wake up. And he says, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, today is the day of salvation. Let me just pause here just for a moment. Maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't make that argument that I do, but one thing that I can tell you is whatever it is that is keeping you from coming to Jesus, it's not good enough. Today is the day of salvation. God says he is the one who holds the keys to life and death. He is the one who allows that next breath. Hey, here's one that's real personal. He's the one that allows that heart to go, pum, 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 pum. And at any given moment, you may walk into your office like I did a little over 2 weeks ago and start going, something ain't right. It's not pump pumping. Something's hurting. One of the things that I've learned through the last several weeks, you don't have tomorrow, Zach. And it's not so much just about your life, but there is a lost and darkened world that needs what you got. Let's get busy. Wake up. And this is what Paul is saying here to the Christians. And I want you to understand, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to hear me. I want you to understand me. With all grace and compassion, hear me. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You say, Pastor, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. That's true. You know what? I'm going to share something with you I've already shared with our church. You don't know where I've been. If you knew me 20 years ago, you would not sit here and let me preach to you. But that's okay. If I knew where you were 20 years ago, I wouldn't preach to you. So we're even, okay? Listen to me. God's word says if we will confess with our mouth, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is God's promise. That's not mine. I can't save you. Your husband or your wife or your job or your money or your material possessions can't save you. There's only one who bled and died, the spotless Lamb of God, on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Your sins, no matter how dirty and nasty and wretched they may be. And don't believe that lie from the deceiver, from the liar Satan, who says, God doesn't really love you. You can't be saved. You're unsavable. That's a lie from Satan himself. The only sin that God will not forgive is the one that you don't confess and ask his forgiveness for. And it's not a matter of he is unable to, but he's saying, will you come to me? I stand ready to forgive. And I accepted that truth. I did. Trust me, my past and the things, you know, God, if God could, like Paul said, I'm the least of all the saints. If God can save me, he can save anybody here today. But we must acknowledge that we're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, because that is the base bottom line of what separates us from the rest of the religions of the world. By the way, I got a new prayer request for you. Many of you probably already know the man, so it's okay. I'm going to go ahead and give you his name. First name is John. He's the owner, the manager down here at the Subway. Last night I came home a little bit tired. I was ready to go home. I love Subway. And so I was getting ready to go home, and we've been in there a lot. Me and my family, and it was just me last night, and so I was, you know, talking a little bit with John and got a sandwich. John's a talker, got a good heart, though, and so I was like, wow, I'm going to get out of here in, like, record time, and I got, like, halfway across. I was walking towards the door, and he goes, Zach, he has a Middle Eastern background, he goes, I really want to talk to you sometime, and I'm thinking, Lord, I ain't got it, and he's like, yeah, you do, turn around. I went back, and he said, I am very religious. And he started talking about he used to be Muslim. And he starts talking about the different things and everything. Meanwhile, as he's talking, a young man about 20 years old or so walks in. And I'm going, okay, Lord, you know what they're about to get, so here we go. I said, John, after he finished, I said, I got three things for you real quick. Number one, true biblical Christianity is not about a religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he loves you. And he just looked at me. I said, number two, I said, all these other religions that you were talking about, some of the things that you've experienced, I want you to understand something. Not all of them can be right. So what is it that separates what I believe with what you believe? And I said, and the bottom line is not about what I say. It's about what Jesus Christ did. The foundation of our belief system, what separates us from all the rest of the world and all the other religions is this, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if that didn't happen, like the Apostle Paul said, then we're a bunch of fools, John. I'm an idiot. And he just, oh, no. I was like, I got one more point. Okay. And I said, number three, I want you to understand something, just the same conclusion that Paul came to. The tomb of Jesus is empty. There are many forms of lies, John, but there's only one form of truth, and that truth is Jesus. And I would love to sit down and talk with you about him. This other kid that was standing there, I call him a kid, young man, was standing here, and he's just looking. He's looking at me, looking at John, looking at me. I'm going, Lord, he needed it too. I said, enjoy your sandwich. I said, John, you let me know. I want to talk to you. Be praying for John. There's an opportunity where the seed needed to be planted. It was planted. All right, Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Whatever you're playing with, don't play with it anymore. Are you really willing to risk eternity on what you think? Or do you want to base it upon what Jesus Christ has said and done? He goes on here. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This is why the voice of truth is so important, and we are called to action. What kind of action was Paul called to? We are floating. We're doing good. Verse, you're like, floating? Yeah. The medication's kicking in. If I start saying things that don't make sense. No, I'm just teasing. We're great. I don't want the deacons coming up here. Ray Dennison is on pins and needles back there. Every time the vein starts popping out, he starts going...